Greetings and welcome to Thirsty Thursday. Glad you are here on this podcast. We are going to dive into Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. And the theme of this today is, will you trust God for help in bringing heaven to earth? Will you trust God for help in bringing heaven to earth? And I would say, yes, Lord, bring it, because certainly we need you and we do not know how to do this by ourselves. Of course, as Christians, as Christ followers, as disciples, we strive to make heaven on earth a reality, trusting that everything is ultimately in God's hands. We know this. There is nothing we can do to really ultimately save ourselves, to get ourselves right with God. And so we fall forward into God's arms, trusting that God will redeem, make new, and bring about the kingdom that that Jesus talks about. And in these verses, we hear that we are to strive first for the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of. Or in the words there, all will be given to you as well. What's going to be given to us? More of this vision, more of this life that God wants for us. And so I want to read this section of scripture, and I'm going to cover some details, but I'm going to leave you with some work and some questions today to really consider that I hope you will find deeply meaningful in bringing heaven to earth. On this last session of this sixth session, Thirsty Thursday podcast of Heaven on Earth. So here it is. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I'm going to say that again because it's so powerful. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of your life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the fire in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. That last verse, verse 34 again. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Well, now is the time to draw near to God, who in Christ draws near to us. And when I say now is the time, I mean every day. Every experience that we're living out of, now is the time. And this is the place, as we say, wherever you are, now is the time to draw near as Christ draws near to us. And the kingdom of heaven indeed has come near. Jesus proclaims that to us. He is that kingdom of heaven. But when we are making decisions that get at the heart of God's desire for us, that keeps this kingdom coming here and now. It bubbles up. But if we get stuck chasing after the things of the world, the money, the nice clothes, the body, whatever it is that's greener on the other side of the fence, if that is our sole focus, perhaps we're missing the point of what's most important. again, I love in the scripture, it says God knows you need the food and the shelter and the clothing. And of course, all those things are part of living. But is that the focus of our living? Is that the main thing? And in these verses, I think today is where that phrase could come to bear. Keep the main thing. And Jesus is saying God and God's righteousness, God's life for you is the main thing, because we know ultimately all those other things pass away, that those things ultimately cannot sustain us. And so God knows our needs and understands that they need to be met, but God also knows what we need the most is a community of caring people, caring followers who live like heaven on earth is being experienced or being brought forth. We need that community. And I think so much of our searching in life that lands in emptiness, in the wild goose chase of things, is because we search after the wrong thing, or we get it and then we realize, well, that's not enough either. And then we go on searching for the next thing, and we just move from one to the next, when ultimately our ultimate soul desire, our spirit desire, was to discover this God who raises us to life. Now, the historical context here, though, is interesting in the language that's used there when I started reading verse 24 in this chapter 6. You know, Jesus was going from village to village and speaking really to largely agrarian societies. If you travel today to Jesus' hometown, where he most likely grew up, where he was first teaching the temple, well outside of Jerusalem, and most of these areas were agrarian communities, low-income kinds of situations. As a matter of fact, most of these listeners would have been familiar with, not only familiar, but they were living in relationship for example, tenant-owner or even slave-master relationships. Very few would have had control of the land. Others would have been working for the other. And so this is who Jesus is speaking to in this agrarian society. Recognizing that many peasants didn't have compassionate masters there, or in Jesus' words, slave owners here, they were not very sympathetic to those who were serving. The master was abusive of the slave in so many ways. And Jesus provided a paradigm shift in these verses, I think, using one of their most commonplace experiences, which was by telling his hearers that God is a heavenly, quote, patron or master who's going to take care of their daily existence. They could get that image. Jesus, in his story with them, was offering a whole new sense of hopefulness about life. These folks did not have retirement funds or care centers, but they relied on the community, on the family, on those around them. So Matthew's kingdom of heaven places emphasis on righteous relationships with both God and our fellow human beings, right? It's both and. Being right with God and with each other, right relationship. When you hear righteous there, it's right relationship with God and fellow human beings. Jesus, in essence, is encouraging everyone to think along those lines so that there's a more communal understanding of how they can experience heaven on earth, the kingdom of heaven that he's pointing to. And interestingly enough, Jesus uses this term master and slave, which makes us at times feel uncomfortable. But again, the hearers understood this. Sometimes the New Testament Greek uses a word that we can translate there in its place, servant, rather than the word slave, but not in Matthew 6:24. The Greek here is slave. So although we're uncomfortable with that word slave, many of us are still even quicker to align ourselves with slaves rather than masters, right? You know, we want to put ourselves in the lower place when actually sometimes that is reversed. But we're uncomfortable maybe in that language. For the hearer, though, in this context, it was giving them hope. It was giving them life. And if they were living under the control of someone, and they had these concerns, they were not in complete control of their lives. And so Jesus was speaking a word of life beyond their current situation. And of course, then when we go to the Lutheran or literary context, rather, here, we can think of these words, do not worry about your life. Well, this seems so counter to what we think about. How many people do you know who have no worry, or the word we'd use, no concern? They just wake up, they're footloose, they're fancy free, everything just comes to them, everything just happens. That's not really a common reality. We tend to worry. There's so much stuff going on in our world. We have a lot of concerns. There's so much going on within each person's personal life. There's a lot of worry. Maybe you're seeking treatment for a physical ailment in your life. Maybe seeking out spiritual direction or counseling because of trauma that's happened in your life. These are worries and these are concerns. So when Bobby McFerrin years ago wrote the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, this is not what Jesus really is talking about. He was trying to speak, I think, a word of wisdom and getting people familiar with what worry is, right? And to not let worry be all-consuming and to recognize that the power of God was still at work in their life. The power of God was still at work in their life. And how important is that to know for us to take on our worries? I think when we pray, so often we think it's about getting God to do the things that we ask. And we certainly can say, yes, that we want that to be true. But often so much of our prayer is speaking it and knowing that God hears, or sharing our story with somebody and them actually understanding the pain and the suffering that we're going through. How important it is to speak it. To speak it is to lift it, but also then to say, what am I to do with that? And I can't carry it by myself. I can share it and I can experience life in and through it. So that's important when we talk about this worry. And I think in our Lutheran context, again, this text points us to that fact that Jesus invites us to always co-create with God and work for life for everyone. And Jesus sets the example here and he gives us a direction, but we are also then left to work out the details in our particular time and within our sphere of influence as well. This abundant life that Jesus wants for everyone can't happen apart from the emergence of heaven on earth. Those go hand in hand. If none of the systems of the world that have caused abuse and injury and harm are ever changed, there will not be more life. If we don't deal with those systems of trauma that are being perpetuated upon peoples, lands, races, cultures, countries, all of that, there will not be more life. These things go hand in hand. And when we hear the term abundant life, we often maybe think about ourselves personally, right? We say, I'm going to live the abundant life. But Jesus, I think, constantly reminds us that this life is about community and how the community can share in an abundant life together. We can't have abundant life, the kingdom of heaven, apart from each other. Those, again, are held two hands together. I can't have abundant life if you don't have abundant life. I can't not have, or I can't have worry just here. Somebody else also has worry that's shared, but we have to give that worry into the community to say, what can we do with this? Again, shared life is so important. Now, we know that money is always a struggle and an issue. Many family systems or even family systems, community systems, marriages don't talk about money. And we know money is the number one cause of divorce in the United States. It often creates all kinds of issues. People having to give their lives to a job that continually demands more and more and more. And you feel like you have maybe have to keep that going or that person is not paying, or that company is not paying people a decent wage for the work that they're doing, and people can't live on this, money becomes a constant worry. And so it's interesting how this can be so multifaceted, and people can be all over the map on it. And yet, what are we to do? Well, we want to emphasize that God first comes to us, and God pours out generosity. God pours out life, and God calls us into that and say, you have freedom to share in the work together, to share in the abundance that's there in the world, but you're all going to have to wrestle through it and wrestle it out in order to make that happen. What never was ours to begin with is then freely ours to share. Our time, our resources, our opportunities, our education, our finances. Covenanting with us, God allows us to co-create the world in which we live by shaping and molding and influencing it, to live out of this grace-based relationship with God, to create a world that offers abundant life for everyone. And with all of us unleashed and inspired, going to work on this in the world, we can bring an understanding of God's generosity toward all people so that all can have life. This is essential in helping us to know how to live. And again, if one suffers, all suffer. If one rejoices, we rejoice. We need each other to work on God's priorities to bring life to everyone. And when we hear Jesus telling us not to worry, we might think, well, that's easy for him to say. Right? That's so easy for Jesus to say. Son of God, standing in front of us, telling us, don't worry. Or God's got this, as though we just, in a passe kind of way. How often do we look at people who are better off than us with material success and think, if only we had their life or their standard of living, we would not have a care in the world? Well, Jesus knows our tendency to point fingers at the rich and think they don't have worries, or to point at another family system and say they don't have worries, or on social media today to say, oh, no, it looks like those people have no issues that they struggle with, when all of this we know is not true. The human condition, brokenness, fear, worry, greed, all of these things, all part of everyone's life. And I think this is why Jesus talks about God and wealth here. I think Jesus wants to mention King Solomon in this text because King Solomon had everything that he could ever want. And yet his life too was not full and complete or well. So if Jesus says, focus in on the main thing. And the main thing is that God is with you and that God is for you. And then knowing that, you're more free to lean into, to move the dial forward into, recognizing that these worries do rest with God. Because Jesus never says, don't worry at all, never worry. But he does say that today's worries are enough, right? He says, today's worries are enough. There will always be something more. What he is saying is that the kingdom matters. The bigger vision matters. The higher hope really matters. And with the attention there, maybe there's a chance for new life to bubble up, for the good work of real justice and hope in life to emerge. And all that other stuff will fall into place, but we gotta make sure we keep our eyes on the main thing. And so on this day, church, we ask God to help us, right? To go to work on this, to have ears to hear God's voice speaking, lips to speak God's praise, hearts to follow God, and feet that would go to work on bringing heaven to earth. And in that, then we need Jesus to teach us not to worry, but to instead concern ourselves with creating the kingdom of heaven. And I know that can be filled with worry. Oh my gosh, now you're putting that on me. I got to create the kingdom of heaven. Yes, there's worry in that, but we are instead going to look and listen and learn from Jesus on how we can bring that about in this world. And so as we wind this particular podcast down, and as you go to work on these texts and consider them in your life, just a few extra thoughts or devotional things that you could do. As you look at these, you know, texts and you think about the resources of the world, think about the things that have been given onto you, okay, that have been poured into your life, and maybe make that list. And then maybe make another list about the lilies of the field or the grass or the birds that it talks about in this text, and how those things tend to look like they spin on and continue to be given. And after making that list, maybe take some time to consider how often we look past that, because it's just become an assumption that that will always be there. And maybe we need to pause and honor that a little bit more, that no, God is in that new creation that is being birthed every day within us. Maybe take some time to write out a list of what you would consider are your worries, okay? What are your worries that you're holding on to right now? And then read Matthew 6:34 and remember that Jesus does not promise a worry-free life. He acknowledges, though, that life is full of worry, right? And that worry is troublesome. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? How do we tend that over to God? And then maybe share that with a friend or a coworker and say, what are your worries? And how can we support each other as we seek to share those, but also to not let those consume us, that we can focus on a higher hope or higher vision. And then last, the last one I'd love for you to spend some time doing is after this 6 weeks, and after you maybe listen to these again, or if you've journaled through it, come up with an elevator speech for how you might tell someone about the kingdom of heaven. How would you actually speak life to somebody about the kingdom of heaven, of what God is doing in the world? You know, to me, there's nothing more inspiring than when people share stories and when people are talking about what God is doing. And again, not living with the assumption that everybody knows this, or that other people, you know, have already said no to it or whatever else, but to really say, what's the elevator speech that you tell somebody of the kingdom of heaven? Why does the kingdom of heaven matter? What does it look like? How's it coming more into view or in experience in the world? And if you come up with that elevator speech, I'd love to hear from you. Shoot me an email with it, because I'd love to be inspired by you. What is the kingdom of heaven, and how would you tell somebody on that elevator ride that maybe goes 1 minute long, what God's doing? Okay, so that's a whole lot to wrap up these times that we've had together. But God bless you and keep you. God hold you and shape and form you. And may these words of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew, especially the Beatitudes, round out and hold within huge vessel of water that God wants to wash over you and fill you up from the inside out. Because we are thirsty. I know that. The world is thirsty and searching and looking. And I really do think that the Word of God, the Word of life, as it's poured into us, brings abundant life to all. So stay thirsty, my friends. Until next time. All right. Well, grace and peace to you on this day. Glad you are joining in on Thirsty Thursday as we continue to study the book of Ephesians on God's extraordinary church. And today's session is on the question, are we building up? And we'll be looking at chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2, and then chapter 5, verses 15 to 20. And there's a whole lot to unpack there. So let's be thirsty and dive right in. I'll start out by reading the scripture for this day. And these come with the tagline at the top, Rules for the New Life. So then, putting away falsehood, let us all speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing rather than let them labor, let them labor and work honestly with their hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Be filled with the Holy Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, great words from the writer of Ephesians here, Paul sharing his heart of how it is that we are called to live as God's people. And as beloved children, we are learning to live in imitation to this Heavenly Father that we have, secure and joyful in God's love for us that is given in Jesus. And because that gift has been given, we are invited to be imitators of God and to live in love, to be that offering and sacrifice, both here now and then in the life to come, as we live into Christ and who he is for us. And so in today's session, it might be helpful for you, if you're at home and listening to this, to take out a few worship items and to sit around you as you listen to this, because there's so much here in this text that reminds us of what it means to be in worship and how worship can ground and center us as we really think about, are we building up or are we tearing down? Now, in today's text from Ephesians 4 and 5, we're presented with this choice, of course, to live in love, or, as the writer says, to live in futility. And those seem very different, don't they? Totally polar opposites. And the previous chapters that we've gone through establish the foundation of grace that's needed to build a right relationship with God and to live as God's church. But today now we're reflecting on what it means to live essentially under God's roof. And we say something like this: home is where the heart is, right? Home is where the heart is. Maybe you even have a sign like that somewhere hanging in your home. It's the sights and the sounds and the aromas and even the house rules, where they all come together to make God's house a home where safety and love and joy are to be found. In imitation of God's love that's poured out in Jesus, we're called to build a church that feels, smells, and sounds like home. Now, we know not everybody has that sacred space called home, but through this, would we not yearn that everybody would have that place, a sacred space to lay down and to rise up, a sacred place to share in memories, to create traditions around family, but to be filled up for more of life? Because it's in that home, it's in that place of centering where life truly can be discovered. Now, the previous chapters that we've been going through freely offer the reader of Ephesians the opportunity here to live as God's holy house, the living body of Christ on earth. And that's what we declare as church, that we are the living body of Christ on earth. In the already not yet, we're not quite all that we should be or can be, but we strive and lean toward it because we believe that God is doing that in our lives. And those texts early on spoke of this gracious entree into this new life with God, that when God is discovered, when Jesus is discovered, that life begins to look different. And then beginning with Ephesians 4, verse 17, and then moving into these texts that I read for today, we begin to learn this practical, day in, day out difference that characterizes the life under God's roof. And we'll go into detail around that in this theme of building up. Now, the description in Ephesians of life under God's roof recall the sights and sounds and the smells of the ancient houses of worship that would have been experienced in Paul's day. Like the temples of old, the church should be filled with pleasing aromas, as we heard in chapter 5. Historically, this would mean the burning or offering of incense. This was very common to the ritual practice of many ancient peoples of the Middle East, including the Egyptians and Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, to name just a couple. But practically speaking, sweet incense, as it was called, served to cover the stench of the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the blood that was running along the walls and out into the streets. And then, of course, those tight human proximities of people crammed into worship. So symbolically speaking, incense was a way of visualizing the connection between heaven and earth in worship. The extraordinary scent and the billowing, rising smoke provided a sense of mystery and movement toward the divine. I laugh when I think about this because during this time when we were not able to gather in our worship center, but when I would go to record in our worship center for online worship and we'd light the candles, there were days that I would take some of my kids to be there during that recording, and we'd put those candles out at the very end, and my kids would, every time it seemed, would sing out or say out loud, it smells like church. It smells like church. That candle, those three candles at the altar being put out, that little bit of incense smoke rising up from that candle. Yes, it smells like church. We're reminded of that when we do hold an evening prayer, where we sing that song, "Let my prayer rise up like incense before you." Yes, Lord, let my prayers rise up like incense before you. So this imagery that I'm talking about here is real and draws us into the mystery of God. Well, Isaiah's vision of smoke filling the house of the Lord that we read about in Isaiah chapter 6, it takes the role of incense in setting apart sacred space for God and people to come together to that mystical experience. This is the kind of space that the book of Ephesians describes as having been established once and for all by the sacrifice of Christ. This is where it's realized. Jesus' death on the cross is what makes the union between God and humans possible, as the stench of our sin is covered by the sweetness of Christ's righteousness. And by the time of the New Testament, we see that the burning of incense had been connected with the ascending prayers of God's people. And according to Paul, Christians themselves should be that fragrant sacrifice that sweetens the lives of others. This comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Do you ever imagine your life like that and the church like that? That Christians themselves should be a fragrant sacrifice that sweetens the lives of others. Powerful imagery and an invitation into a well-lived life for the sake of all. Now, Ephesians ask whether or not we are raising the roof of God's house with music and singing. The house of the Lord should resound with spirit-filled, heart-filled singing. We see this in Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20. This is not described as like rote intoning of mindless dirges, but an engaged and lively worship with a rich variety of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All of this part of the ancient literature, liturgical movement and worship of God's people throughout the ages. Song moves us. Music elevates our sights and our minds more toward God. And yes, those spiritual songs can connect with deep emotions. They can engage us with joy and help us in our sadness. But there's a sense of spontaneity, of bursting out through the power of singing. As a matter of fact, we know that for Paul, even when he was in jail, there were times that he and Silas were cast into that prison, but in the midst of their plight, they were found to be singing hymns. And it's in the time of the hymn when miracles began to happen. The walls come tumbling down. Someone is healed. God makes God's self present, more present with them. And so song, a powerful reminder of God's presence through worship. And again, those are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And do that among yourselves to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times. This is how we can do that one expression of worship. Now, when we live in our homes, and again, we say home is where the heart is, or you have some of these items around your house that might tell a little bit of your story. We could say in some homes, there's a sign that says house rules, you know, or here's what it means to live in our home. And one sign that's out there that's kind of popular is rule one, the woman of the house is always right. And rule two, when in doubt, see rule number one. You maybe seen that sign. Maybe you have that sign. I don't know. But the verses in Ephesians 4:25 through 5:2, they're arranged here to describe seven wonderful virtues of the household of God. There are house rules for living together under God's roof. And they're not meant to cover every single thing, every contingency of life, but they do describe the upbuilding virtues of what it means to live together, to be a body. And so some of those here that jumped up off the page, number one would be falsehoods. Ephesians asserts here, this is a key foundation of a Christian's life together. Without truthfulness, there can never be authentic gospel or community or constructive relationship or compassion or forgiveness. Luther even said, give the slanderer no place in your life. Give the slanderer no place in your life. Allow no place for the devil. That's another phrase that Luther used. But truthfulness is all about moving more toward an authentic gospel, community, constructive relationship, compassion, forgiveness, no falsehood. There's no room for that. Another virtue there would be anger. What is this? Well, Ephesians reminds us that we will get angry at times, but we're not to allow it to destroy our relationships with others. This phrase of, you know, put that anger to bed at night. Do not let it linger with you. Do not lay there tossing and turning about the anger that you had in a particular relationship. But shake hands, kiss each other with peace, be reconciled to one another. Talks about stealing here. In Ephesians 4:28, Ephesians addresses the needs for Christians to live honestly. Again, that truth, that sense of truth among us. Greed may be the way of others in the world, but it's not meant to be among those who claim to rely on God's free gift of agape love. And while we work with our own hands, that means that we might have something to give to share with the needy. And so we're called to participate in bringing life to the world. Talks about evil talk in Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians forbids the use of vulgar words. This includes loud or insulting language. Under God's roof of gracious acceptance, Christians are encouraged to use words that build others up. And we talk about that all the time. Are we building others up or are we ripping others down? And this is how those who are, quote, saved by grace, that we say in the Lutheran Church, that we can bring grace through action and word to provide healing and comfort to all of those who hear, that there be no evil talk among you. Another house rule that it points to is the grief of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians warns us against hurting the heart of God. Who wants to hurt the heart of God? I don't think we rise up in the morning to say, that's my goal, that's my agenda, that's my thought. I want to hurt the heart of God. But if we say and pause long enough to say, is this hurting the heart of God? Is there potential to hurt the heart of God here? It may reframe what it is that we would give ourselves to, particularly in worship and in relationship and as the church on earth. And then another one for house rules here is bitterness and wrath and anger, wrangling and slander, together with all malice. Put all of that aside, Paul says. These were a set of words that describes what happens when anger goes unresolved. Yes, more wrangling, more slander, more malice. And what good is this? I think they're trying to point in this text to the true lack of love for God and for others and even for self when we live that way. And we're called to move through that, to wrestle through that. Because God's agape love is to be manifested in our lives. And when we're kind to one another, when we're tender-hearted, when we're forgiving one another, that's what it means to clothe ourselves with a new self, where we are created according to the likeness of God. And so these words represent the heart of Jesus and what it means for Jesus to be the head of our church. And all of these virtues are the building blocks of a living, loving church built on the foundation of Jesus by these, quote, house rules that we show ourselves to be imitators of God, living in love as God and Christ loved, each one of us doing that. Some of the challenges of living the new self do not come easy, but this is the sweet sacrifice of Christians who savor the Savior. Say that fast. The sweet sacrifice of Christians who savor the Savior. We are beloved children created to live in the divine parent's image. And so the life we once lived is no more, but together we are made more alive in Christ. Now there's a reverend by the name of Frank Honeycutt, and he's author of Sanctified Living. And the tagline is, More Than Grace and Forgiveness. This is an Augsburg book in 2008. And he writes that in 25 years of varied parish ministry, he has noticed that many Lutherans find it difficult to talk about sanctification or growth in the Holy Spirit, and then that actual progress toward maturity in their Christian life. Lutherans have this wonderful theology of grace and forgiveness, he writes, but he says we're nervous about words like holiness and conversion and growth. So on page 33 of that book, he emphasizes that in the verses leading up to these texts, Ephesians 4 makes several amazing claims and invitations concerning the Christian life. It says we're called to maturity, to the full stature of Christ, that our actions would actually resemble Jesus. And when we accept and appreciate and share the agape love of God, then we become more like Christ. There's a growth into that. And he says that's so important. There's the verse there in 14 that says we must no longer be children. And that goes to that parallel study of 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. A theologian once wrote that many Americans are well educated, but they go through life with a second grade Christian education. Ouch. Ouch. A deepening and a sense of maturity. And then speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way. It reminds us that sharing God's love and forgiveness is a great starting point. But we must also assist people of every age to grow in Christ. That is ongoing discipleship. And that never ends. Our world continually will wrestle. Humanity will wrestle with what it means to speak the truth in love. And so we need each other. And so Honeycutt references Martin Marty, another excellent writer, and saying that living the Christian life is like walking a tightrope that stretches between two theological pitfalls, where we talk about cheap grace on the one side and the concepts of works on one side, and then the concept of works righteousness on the other side. And that there's a constant reminder for the Christian, a Lutheran Christian, that we are reminded we're all sinners and saints. And Luther talked about we're that simultaneously, both at the same time. We're both justified and we're a sinner. And so what do we do with that? Well, I think Ephesians here as a whole, and particularly in chapters 4 and 5, it addresses walking this tightrope. But under God's roof, we also should remember that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that one may boast. No, we are called into it, we lay our life into it, we lean forward into it, but we radically count on God and the Holy Spirit for that growth. But we need not shy away from conversations around holiness, conversion, and growth. I think Jesus would draw us more toward into that. Now, there's some reference in here to this, don't go out and be drunk with wine and those kinds of things. I think the parallel that Paul is trying to do in this text is really when we read in Acts about how those first Christians, those followers of Jesus, as they were gathered together on the day of Pentecost, many thought that they were drunk or inebriated. But we learned that they weren't. It says they were actually filled with the Spirit. I think the recognition here is that the world will probably recognize that you're living life differently as you are filled with that Spirit, as you lay down your life in Christ. So we need to be under the influence. Yes, we need to be under the influence, not of chemicals and toxins and the drugs of the world, but under the influence of an entirely different kind of Spirit. And this Spirit leads toward life. This Spirit leads toward love, and not choices that dismantle humanity or injure humanity or take away life, but again, build up life. And remember, that's what we're studying here, is God's extraordinary church. Are we building in love? Are we building without walls? Are we building beyond measure? Are we building as one? Are we building up? And next time, are we built to withstand? But there definitely is a call to have new life, brand new life in the Spirit. And so I want to close with two things. Number one is this reference to new life in the Spirit and a story that goes with that. And then a prayer by Martin Luther that I hope would bless you on your deepening growth into Christ. But when we talk about music and spiritual hymns, there's one great old song that is sung almost under every church roof, both here and around the world. As a matter of fact, at Grace, you can sing it in the morning in both the 8:30 and the 11 o'clock service in different ways. And then you can be walking around the building and hearing the Russian community singing that same song. Sounds a little bit different with the language, but the tune is the same, and all voices are being raised up. And the same can be said under a tree in the hillsides of Ethiopia, that everyone can sing out and praise this song. And it's that song that you know well, Amazing Grace. And this song is by John Newton, and it remains the most recorded song in history, according to the Library of Congress. The lyrics of the hymn are based on 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17, which was King David's prayer of thanksgiving. Important note here and a reminder, Newton was the captain of a slave ship. Did you know that? Newton was a captain of a slave ship. But his life was changed when he read the devotional book, The Imitation of Christ, by Thomas Kempis, a book from 1471, a book that influenced Martin Luther. Now, Newton dedicated his life to Jesus through this devotional book and discovering Christ, and he became an Anglican priest. He fought slavery, and he inspired others to do the same. A member of his church was William Wilberforce, who helped to abolish slavery in England nearly 60 years before it was abolished in the United States. So you want to talk about new life in the Spirit. Moving from running a slave ship to working, to building up the kingdom of God by tearing down the walls and the systems of slavery. I think for all of this, we would say, holy cow, or holy wow. So, a prayer here to end our session today, that I pray leads you to staying more thirsty and continues to draw you more into the story of Jesus, to be an imitator of him. So here's Martin Luther's prayer. Behold, Lord, an empty vessel that needs to be filled. My Lord, fill it. I am weak in the faith. Strengthen me. I am cold in love. Warm me and make me fervent, that my love may go out to my neighbor. I do not have a strong and firm faith. At times I doubt and am unable to trust you altogether. O Lord, help me. Strengthen my faith and trust in you. In you I have sealed the treasure of all I have. I am poor. You are rich and came to be merciful to the poor. I am a sinner. You are upright. With me there is an abundance of sin. In you is the fullness of righteousness. Therefore I will remain with you, of whom I can receive, but to whom I may not give. Yes, Lord, may it be so. Amen. All right, stay thirsty, my friends. Until next time, take good care.